Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 7. Nehemiah, chapter 7. And I read from verse 4. Nehemiah 7, verse 4. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not built. The title of the message today is Replenishing the Holy City. According to the context, replenishing the holy city. For the past 2 months, we have been considering the historical record of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in the year 445 BC. You can check your secular records and see that the biblical account is correct. But the Bible is not merely a collection of historical data. It is God's revelation to man. The Bible is a spiritual book with a spiritual message. And because this is a fact, the scripture says in 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, that the person of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. With this in mind, Nehemiah has a message that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness to God's people. Today, the walls of Jerusalem no longer exist. But Jerusalem has much symbolism and spiritual meaning to Christians today. Therefore, the true Christian knows what is in view when we consider the rebuilding of the walls of our spiritual lives. We're not speaking of mortar and brick today. We are speaking of the lives of people in the church. The last time we saw the completion of those walls, we're told in Nehemiah 6, verses 15 and 16, if you turn back there, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. We explain sometime the significance of the 52 days. You know, 52 weeks is a year, and you know, the whole New Testament period is considered the year of the Lord. Verse 16 says in Nehemiah 6, and it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. What a marvelous thing that God did. The book of Nehemiah is not about Nehemiah. It's about God. Our God, his faithfulness. Here in chapter 7, attention is brought to the people of God in Nehemiah's day after the completion of the wall around the city. The text, the chapter, the book moved from the walls to the people. Very interesting. Our specific text of interest. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not built. This was the dilemma that Nehemiah faced. The city was yet uninhabited. Though the wall was completed, there was room for more. Work was yet to be done. Inside those walls were houses to be built. Now, Nehemiah 7 is not a well-read chapter in the Bible, and that can be proven very quickly this morning. If I was to do a quick survey, more than half of you may not have ever read Nehemiah 7. So I can prove it quickly. Many never read this chapter because we see it as boring. Many of the names cannot even be pronounced and we don't bother to read it. But let me say that's dangerous for the Christian. It's a wrong view to have of God's word. The Bible says that these things are written for our admonition, that we through the promises might have hope. So if you are one that skim over these things, shame on you on the way you treat the word of God. Nehemiah chapter 7 is just as much part of God's word as any other part of the Bible. It contains the gospel and should be treated just as carefully. Suppose I had skimmed through it and gone on. It sets forth to us three simple lessons. Nehemiah 7 and its entirety. God is aware of all his people. Everyone who was brought again from captivity was accounted for. And Nehemiah had a good reason to take a census to count. Today, God is quite aware of those who have passed through his church, whether lost or found. God is aware of all who have passed through these doors. Furthermore, God knows where each one of his people is, both geographically and spiritually. God knows us all. Second reason why this census is relative is because God had a redemptive purpose in the lives of his people. God promised to save a people. He had to bring back a remnant from Babylon. Every person who came from the captivity could trace their lineage. This is remarkable. God promised that a Savior would come from the tribe of Judah, that he was to be the son of David, that he had to be of the seed of Abraham. And thus this genealogy should be read carefully. This is why this genealogy is recorded for God's people to read, so that they can seek the Redeemer. If these people could not tell their fathers, they would not have had any right to temple service or the priesthood. But there is a third reason why this register, this census, was taken. Because God is concerned about the purity of his people. There were some who came among the captives that could not tell who their fathers were, Brother Depo. They were able to return with the returning exiles, but there was no record of their genealogy. Let me read it to you. Verse 63 and 64 in Nehemiah 7. And of the priests, the children of Habidiah, the children of Koaz, the children of Brazieli, which took one of the daughters of Brazieli, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name. These ones intermarry. They sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. God is concerned about the purity of his people. These ones sought to be joined among the priests, But their names were not found in the records. They had a name, but they had no relationship with Israel. My friend, God knows us all. He knows who have a name, but is not recorded in the Lamb's book of life. He is aware of our presence in the church, but he is aware of our pedigree also. He knows who are in the church, who are not in Christ. He knows who are in the church that desire salvation and promises that all who come to him, he will not cast out. So you see the gospel dripping from the genealogies. Don't minimize the study of God's word. Every jot and every tittle will be fulfilled. God is concerned about the purity of his people. Don't belittle names recorded in the Bible. The Babylonian captivity and the returning of God's people is vital in understanding God's redemptive plan. God has his people marked out before time to do his will. Let me show you something in Matthew 1, verse 17. Turn there quickly. Matthew 1, verse 17. And you may think that this genealogy doesn't make sense. So here then Matthew was recording. Matthew was a Jew. And here he goes back to the captivity. And there we read, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. You see that? Notice how Matthew links the captivity of God's people with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the central figure of human history. Christ. We live in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. They call it AD. We thank God for Nehemiah, who was moved to record the names of these returning exiles. Now we come to our exegetical study of our context today that I will endeavor to share with you by giving you the heads that you see in your paper. One, preparation for worship, verses 1 through 3. Second, practical concern for God's people, verse 4 and 3, personal discernment of Nehemiah, verses 5 and 6. This is what we would cover today. First, we look at preparation for worship. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed. Let's stop here. Here Nehemiah made adequate preparation for worship after the wall was built. No fewer than 3 times in verses 1 through 3, the singular word is used to show Nehemiah's faithfulness to his commitment in rebuilding. You find the word I mentioned quite a number of times. The city was secured, the doors were hung, and the Levites were in place. Not only that, Nehemiah rewarded his brother Hanani, who, you remember, he came to Shushan originally with a report. And here Nehemiah rewards him. Verse 2, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. Now, this was not a favoritism act by Nehemiah to appoint his brother. Some of us would think that way. Hanani met the qualifications of a leader. The Bible says he was a faithful man and feared God above many. You know, people today feel that men are appointed to stewardship because they are favorites. Pastor liked them. Others feel that some are overlooked because of personal preference, or you don't like that one. Now, this is the thinking of some men and women because of a spiritual understanding, a lack of spiritual understanding. If some people were left to pick officers in the church, they would pick all the weak people that they can manipulate and push around. And this has happened. But that line of thinking, it comes from a lack of spiritual understanding and knowing the scriptures. But part of preparation is placing certain individuals in place. In this preparation, Nehemiah was also concerned about the safety of the worshipers. Notice verse 3. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone be over against his house. Nehemiah sought to protect that which much labor was bestowed upon. You know what took days, 52 days to build, could be ruined in one day. It is a lesson that you and I can learn. Men labor to teach doctrines, and especially the doctrines of grace, and others can move in very quickly and destroy those doctrines. So one has to be careful. A leader of a congregation has to be careful who he put on his pulpit, that they will complement the doctrines. Watchmen were put at the doors of the city to protect it from any form of illegal entry. We hear a lot about that today. So this is our first head, preparation made for worship. The city walls were set up. Second, God's servants were in place. Third, security was stationed. Preparation. Point number two, practical concern of Nehemiah for God's people. Verse 4, key text. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein. The houses were not built. Here the concern was, though there was adequate preparation made, completion of the walls, the doors, the singers, the Levites, the scripture says that the people were few in number. We don't know how many consists of those few. What we know is that 42,360 came first with Zerubbabel. 42,000 came with Zerubbabel, but they could not be found. You see the captivity, they got used to the captivity. They get used to the lockdown. And they hang out. And how relevant can you be in the Bible? Not only did 42,000 came with Zerubbabel, many more followed after with Ezra, the scribe. Yet a good number came with Nehemiah, but most of them found themselves settled in another location. They were not concerned with the rebuilding. In other words, they distanced themselves from the city of Jerusalem. That's geographically what is being taught here. As far away as I can be, I'll go. And it's very simple why. There was a lot of persecution over there. There was a lot of work to be done. Sounds familiar. The text tells us why this occurred, and the houses were not built. The implication is that there was still much work to be done in the city, though the walls surround the city. The people did not mind returning from exile. But as far as we can see, they were still in exile. You see, one can become so accustomed to spiritual idleness that spiritual idleness may become the norm for some of you. And this is the lesson. Jerusalem was uninhabited because the Lord's people were occupied in other villages of the land. They were not occupied with the temple worship. They were not occupied with the work in the city of Judah. And this is what is set before us in the context here. And I'm sure that you can make the spiritual connection if there's an ounce of spiritual life in you. Nehemiah had reason to be concerned because for the past 52 days, there were much resistance in rebuilding the city wall, and the expectation certainly may have been one of seeing many of the Jews who were brought back inhabiting that new city, Jerusalem. That was his expectation. The text says, and the houses were not built. It is really a rebuke. This is when Haggai stepped into the picture. You may remember that Nebuchadnezzar not only destroyed the temple, he destroyed all the houses in the city, the palaces, everything. Nehemiah more than likely remembered the prophetic words of Isaiah, who prophesied way before the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah 44, turn there with me, verses 24 through 28. Nehemiah probably remember this. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers, that saith to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. This promise was meant to give a twofold application. One, it is literal. The walls and the cities of Judah will be built because out of that city must come Christ, the Messiah. But this promise has gospel application in that Jesus will build his church and his church will be inhabited with saved people. He came to reestablish what the enemy had destroyed. The elect will come. They would believe. They will honor him. They will worship him. They will inhabit the city. And they will show it in how they treat the church. So we see, brethren, this preparation that was made. We saw this practical concern of the man of God, Nehemiah, for his people. The city was large. People were few therein. Houses were not built. Come to our third line. Personal discernment of Nehemiah, verse 5 and 6. My God put it into my heart to gather together the nobles, the rulers, the people, that they might reckon by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at first with Zerubbabel, and found written therein, then he began to name in this register. God gave Nehemiah this discernment to count the people. And he found a register with the names of all who came earlier with Zerubbabel. You know, we have a a log with all the names of the people of our church. Occasionally, I look at those names prayerfully. Quite often, I would look at them. I would pray for them. I would ask the brethren to contact them, to write them, to call them. But some people don't know where this discernment comes from. They feel it came out of my mind, not knowing that it came from the mind of God. Sometimes the same people you don't call will argue with you, but you never call me. And I just can hear some of them. But some of them you never hear from. Some people used to say, thank you for the message. You don't hear that anymore. Messages now have become too personal. There's no more thank you. The census in Nehemiah is the same recorded, if you were to read it, in Ezra 2, verses 1 and on. The two are connected. If you turn back a few pages, you would read these same words. God gave Nehemiah the discernment to check the records to see who had returned. The text declares, my God put it into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people. And really, this shows accuracy of God's record in that Ezra and Nehemiah matches. And you and I can't take credit, by the way, for any good thing that we do. Nehemiah sought to identify those Jews who had returned from exile that were yet scattered in the land to bring them to Judah to rebuild those houses in the city. That's why he's counting them. There was still work to be done. After the count was made, if you're still following me by now, 42,360 were numbered. Look at verse 66 in Nehemiah 7. It says, the whole congregation together was 42,303 score. You know, some people don't know how much is a score. Nathaniel, how much is a score? We see we have to learn these old-fashioned things. But there was a glorious result after the census was taken. The people gave generously to the work of the city. All of a sudden, they remember tithing. Thus we read verses 73. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. In other words, they came back. This big number that had disappeared. What a vast difference between verse 4 and this verse. Verse 4 said, now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not built. The chapter began with an uninhabited city, and it ends with a replenished city during the seventh month. You know, that's the Feast of Trumpets that will be celebrated. And they came back for this great feast that we would look at hopefully next time. But I'm not done, by the way. Nehemiah chapter 7 is a vital part of the rebuilding of the city wall of Judah. But this is not the whole message. Many were still scattered in the cities outside the walls of Judah. They were sought out by Nehemiah and the small remnant he had selected, the nobles and those people. But brethren, when you and I consider this historical event carefully, we ought to look carefully at ourselves today. Especially those who say that they were brought back from the captivity of sin. We should look carefully at ourselves. If we say we are brought back, hopefully you know what that means without me explaining it. We were brought back from the captivity of sin. is a picture of redemption. The returning exiles is a picture of redemption. That's what it represents. God brought them back with Zerubbabel. And now, as a matter of fact, the name Zerubbabel is a picture of Christ. Sheshbazzar, to stop confusion. Verse 4 tells us the city was large and great, but the people were few therein. Houses were not built. We ought to consider this verse in the light of what our Lord taught his disciples. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. We at this church need to consider this. The kingdom of Christ is a spacious kingdom, but the people in that kingdom are few in comparison to the vast number of people in the world. Christians are in the minority. I'm talking about born-again Christians. I'm not using the broader picture of Christianity. We can also form a personal application from the text. Churches and congregations may be large in number. Our names may be on the register, on the paper that Sister Doris made, or in the catalog in the office. Our names are there. But true converts among those names may be few and far between. All that are written there may not be saved. This is very practical. The Lord Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, yet many people are not seeking to inhabit those mansions. They will rather inhabit a mansion here on earth." Without considering the city that Jesus prepared for us to enter. There's much gospel here. You must find it. You must preach it. You must apply it to your people. These three lines of consideration ought to provoke the Lord's people to love the good works. Long ago, our great Lord and Savior made preparation for those who would believe on him. He knows where we are geographically, and he knows where we are spiritually. But in a more practical sense today, and very practical, I must add, we here at the City View Baptist Church, and I'm thankful for you men, you deacons who stood with me, who capture the vision that I had. I am thankful. I may not come across that way, but I am. We have sought to do all things necessary to be safe in this place of worship. We have made many adjustments and preparations to minister to our people, yet many are still in panic mode. Many have allowed fear to conquer faith. I am not saying that Christians should be reckless. I'm not saying that you should drive your automobile on the wrong side of the highway. That is madness. You obey traffic laws. I am not saying that the elderly should not be cautious. Let's not run with this. Some of you might run with this. Oh, East. Don't go there. Don't go there. Don't misrepresent me. Don't cherish this idea. But come on. There comes a time when we must step into the Red Sea and let God do the rest. There comes a time when we must stand still and see the salvation of God. Come on, man. With this fear. Every time I read in the Bible, those who conquered, it was because faith overcame fears. Hebrews 11. Read it. By faith. By faith. By faith. By faith. Rahab perished not. With them that believe not. Because she dared to hide the spies. When everybody was seeking to kill them. Come on, man. Stop this nonsense. Many, no doubt, would argue that they are part of that large company that has returned from exile in Babylon. But they have found other cities to occupy, except Jerusalem. Don't care for Jerusalem. Don't care for the work that is still to be done. Driven by fears, not by faith. Just remember, many of those people that were in the register were not recorded in the Lamb's book. You may be here. You may be like that. Many couldn't give proof of their heritage. Many were attending the banquet but had no garment. And I say this about myself too, with caution. You may be a preacher of the gospel, but can't tell your heritage. There is no time in history where you turn from your sins consciously and trusted Christ and continue to trust him. No time in your life you can remember. Just as Nehemiah had a practical concern, don't you think that the Lord Jesus isn't concerned for his people whom he has redeemed with his own blood? Don't you think that God's servants who are preaching God's word do not have a practical concern for those people? Don't you think so? Every earthly city is known for its characteristics. Isn't that so? New York City has its skyscrapers. Whenever you're coming back to the city, you know it is New York City. It has its pizza. Up to now, Brian Wheeler, pastor in Virginia, always tell me when I see him, I remember the pizza in Brooklyn. That's all you remember. Don't remember the church, you remember the pizza. Chicago has its graffiti. I'm not embarrassed to say that. But every city has its characteristics. LA has its characteristics. So is the city of God. It is marked by characteristics. And in the framework of the context, we see some of those characteristics, and I will name them as I close. One, worship. The people mentioned in verses 1, 2, and 3 were to supply worship to God. The porters, the Levites, the singers were the suppliers of worship. We don't have these offices today, but the Lord's people are called to worship in spirit and in truth. That's what we come here to do, to worship. They're going to soon tell us what hymns to sing and what hymns we shouldn't sing or to sing one hymn. I'm looking for that soon. I'm looking to hear that soon. When you gather to worship, you're only allowed to sing one tune. Since when does the state tell the church how when to worship? Is that what you read in the Constitution? Look for that soon. One hymn. We are called to worship. As a matter of fact, the word worship is a new word. It used to be worth-ship. Jesus is worth worship. We are the porters, the Christian. You know what are porters? They do the menial task of the church. We are the Levites. God has placed us in his house. We are the singers who extend our voices to the glory of God. When you and I occupy another city, where's your voice heard? Worship is a chief characteristic of God's church. We promote worship, not eating bagels. Second characteristic, watchfulness. Verse 3, part B tells us that he appointed watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Everyone in his watch and everyone over against his house. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, the builders were watchful. It's a picture of the Christian life. We are to be watchful. As I said, we are not to be reckless. We are to be watchful, lest the thief comes upon us in an hour we know not and plunder our house. That's a characteristic of the New Covenant Church. Another characteristic that is quite obvious in this church or this Jerusalem is work. Work. Consider our main text. City was large and great. The people were few therein. Houses were not built. Work. This was a concern of Nehemiah. Should be a concern of God's servant. Should be a concern of the Lord's people. If the foundation was laid by Zerubbabel, by previous workers, if the law was established by Ezra and the Levites, and if the walls have become secured, what is hindering you from work? Sometimes we're called to do things and we hear bizarre stories. Oh, I can't come. I hear these things. Nehemiah had a reason to be concerned. We can work in many ways. We can be in a wheelchair and still work for God. The only time our work ends is when we are dead. Today we hear a lot about first responders, don't we? Oh, these are the first responders. Well, let me tell you, anyone that should be first responders to the lost souls of men is a Christian. The Lord says, I was hungry, and you give me meat. I was thirsty, and you give me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. No, he's using gospel synonyms. To be hungry means to be hungry for the bread of life. To be given meat is to be given the gospel. To be thirsty is to be given the living water. That's the drink. To be naked is the covering of God's righteousness that we are called to give to our people in here and abroad. Work. Yes, those kind of first responders are those that God is interested in. Dear brethren, as I close, we have one greater than Nehemiah. He has made preparation for you to inhabit this new city. It is a new city because it is a spiritual city. It's not built with bricks. That city was destroyed. It was built with blood. The blood of the Lamb. We enter it through that blood. You and I should seek to inhabit that city. And you sure that you are an inhabitant of that city in how you treat the visible city. He said in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You believe that? You better believe I believe it. That's the one we look for. It is not any physical thing that will keep us alive spiritually, but the blood of Christ. The walls Nehemiah restored were broken down again. And if you go to Jerusalem, all you will find is a concrete slab. And some of you went there already. That's all you'll find. A slab. Remnants. Earthly walls are not sustainable. Never has, never will. Not secured. But the promise of our Lord can be trusted. Today there is a practical concern, though there is preparation made for salvation. Not many are seeking to occupy the Lord's house or the Lord's church. Many are still far away, occupied in other things of this world. But, brethren, let me encourage you, deacons, our work must continue. We must continue doing God's work. We must continue asking God for discernment. And we must continue to have a practical concern for our people. This is my message. May God bless you. Holy, righteous God, we are simply blown away. It was never our intentions to visit this book this year, this season. Never. Didn't cross our minds. Yet you have driven us to this book with these applications that are so relevant. We pray, O Lord, that we would have the spiritual mind of Nehemiah and that we would live to God's glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.